to Hebrews chapter 8. And we are in the new covenant. We may have to take a couple weeks on this. I'm not sure. We'll see how we get through it. But this is a big topic. There we go, wrong page. We're going to be in Hebrews 8. And we'll be focusing on the New Covenant in verses 8 through 13. But I'm going to start with, I'll start with verse 5, just for a little bit of context. This is God's Word. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away." And here ends the reading of God's word. So you've heard this chapter taught on before. This is a chapter that is talking about contrasts. The contrast between the new covenant and the former covenant. Now the question is, what is actually being contrasted here? Has the old covenant been replaced with a new one? Well, what are we talking about? What is the author here talking about when he's talking about the old covenant? Suppose he's getting at here. Go. Okay, Mosaic law, go ahead. Animal sacrifice, good. Okay, the types and shadows, good. All right, so there's the thinking on this, I think, is complex on the part of the author. In kind of your typical evangelical and dispensational circles, you're going to hear it taught like, well, people. They underwent the Mosaic system, and so if you sinned, then you had to go and sacrifice an animal. And after you sacrifice the animal, then the blood, and that's what forgave your sin. If you had to engage faithfully, and if you violated any one of the laws, then you were out. You couldn't break any of the laws of the old covenant. And if you did, then you had to go back to the sacrificial system. And you were going to go to hell until you went and made your sacrifice. Now, we know some other things from Hebrews. Did the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sin? Not one drop, not one sin, not once, not ever. There has only been one effective sacrifice for the people of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That is and always has been the only effective means of reconciliation with God. So then what was the sacrificial system? What did that actually do? Pointed you towards the sacrifice of Christ. They didn't entirely understand to what they were being pointed. That developed over time. But why was Abraham declared righteous? Was it because he made sacrifices? Why was Abraham righteous? Because of his faith. Because he believed the word of God. This is essentially, Galatians tells us this, as does Romans. Abraham's faith, his salvation, was in essence, essentially, the same that we have. Abraham believed God's word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's exactly what you have done. You have believed in the gospel. You've believed the words of God. And that has been credited to you as righteous. It's not because you went and did certain things. It's not because of any kind of righteousness that you have. It wasn't because of any righteousness that Abraham had that God said, you know what, this guy is so righteous, I'm going to save him. Hardly got any sins that I have to forgive. That wasn't the case with Abraham. It hasn't been the case with anyone. And so, so that brings us to a little bit of tension here of this quotation and what we're learning about the contrast between the New Covenant and what's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament sometimes. The view that I'm taking here is the same view that the Westminster Standards take. And that is that there were two covenants in all of redemptive history. The first one was a covenant of works. And that was a covenant in which you had to obey the law, and your obedience to the law was your righteousness. And that was the covenant made with Adam in the garden. If Adam had obeyed and not eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, just as review, could he pick the fruit, kids? He could. He could have picked the fruit. He could have touched the fruit. He could have rubbed it on his head or chucked the apples or pears or whatever they were. I like to think of giant blueberries because that would be something worth really eating. He could have done any of that. He simply couldn't eat it. Remember, Eve added to God's word when she said, no, God said, you shall not eat of the tree, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. That was the first covenant. The second covenant was also made in the garden, and that was a covenant of grace. Or that was, I should say, enacted. A lot of times we talk about the covenant of grace being made in eternity past between the Father and the Son. But the enactment of that promise, of that covenant, that was made also in the garden when God showed mercy and grace to Adam and Eve. And then that same mercy was recapitulated in the covenant that was made with Noah and the covenant that was made with Abraham and Moses and David and so on. A lot of times you might hear that the covenant with Moses was like a recapitulation of the original covenant of works with Adam. There are men, reform men, who teach that. It's a very popular position. In fact, the OPC, our sister denomination, just had a giant debate about that very thing. It's not so important in the PCA right now. For the OPC, that is a very important issue right now. I do not believe that the covenant with Moses was a redo of the covenant of works. I don't think that the covenant of Moses was ever claiming that if you obey this perfectly, then you're going to be right as rain. It was always dependent on the mercy of God. It was always after the circumcision of your heart, as we've seen numerous times in the law of Moses. It was never after a external expression. Now, this is critical. This is critical. And one of the things that will solve a lot of problems in your understanding of the New Testament is this one issue. And that issue is this. What did Judaism look like in the first century? What did Judaism look like in the first century? Well, you know some of these answers. Even some of you kids will know. Who were the religious leaders at the time? Who was in charge? What do we call those guys? The Sadducees and the other group? The bigger one, the Pharisees, right. Arguably, the Pharisees had more of a lock on religious life. Sadducees were more politically savvy. They get along better with Rome. Sadducees tended to be wealthier. Pharisees tended to have less wealth and more spiritual life. So to speak, in any case. There were other groups, Essenes, various sects and groups, but the Pharisees, they were the reigning group. Let me turn us back just briefly so that we understand this to Matthew chapter 5. And this is the Sermon on the Mount, of course. Let me just make sure that you remember here, 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then Jesus goes on. So he says, look, I'm on your side. This they wouldn't call it the Old Testament. This Torah thing we've got. I'm not trying to get rid of Torah. I'm going to teach you what the Torah says. And then he goes on. Let's go down to verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Now, he's quoting the Bible here, isn't he? When he says, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." That's a exposition of Genesis 9:2. Or 9 something. "For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God did God make man," given to Moses. Of course, it's in the Ten Commandments as well. So, the scriptures actually say this. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And yet, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, "You have heard that it is said," and not, "It is written"? Why doesn't he just say "it is written"? Or why doesn't he just quote, as he often does, you know how the prophet Isaiah says, or you know how Moses said? Well, because he goes on to explain what he means. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So you see what the Lord is doing here. He's not abolishing the words of the scriptures. He's not saying, "Look, forget that Ten Commandments stuff. I got a better deal for you." What Jesus is doing, he's saying, the way that you have been taught is wrong. And I'm going to teach you what it really means. You shall not murder. See, the Pharisees said, "Look, you can't murder somebody, but you can be angry with him." That's the essence of legalism. Legalism looks for loopholes. Legalism looks for a way around it. Let's look again, down at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's one of the Ten Commandments. Of course we've heard that, right? But how does Jesus correct the Pharisees' teaching? "But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, is this a new teaching? No. That is exactly what "You shall not commit adultery" has always meant. It meant that from the beginning. The moment that Moses said, "You shall not commit adultery," on the Ten Commandments, of course, God actually said that, but the moment that Moses gave that to the people, that's what it meant. It meant your heart should be pure from sexual sin. You should always look at people in purity, without lustful intent. You should never hate anyone. Divorce is another obvious one. The Pharisees taught They looked at Moses and they said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And so they took that and they said, see, you want a divorce? You want a divorce? Just give her a certificate. That's all it takes. Well, that wasn't the intent of marriage, and that wasn't the intent of divorce. The intent of divorce was because people's hearts are hard. There are sometimes situations that become like adultery, that become so unreconcilable that there's just no other way. But that wasn't it. That was given as a high pressure release valve to govern a civil society, not as option B. Option A, continue with the marriage. Option B, yeah, I think not. I'll go with option B today. That wasn't the intent. So Jesus here is correcting the Pharisees. He's always correcting the Pharisees. And anytime you look at first century Judaism, you have to think of this. This is not biblical teaching that they were dealing with. This was wrong biblical teaching. This would be like if 2,000 years from now, they looked back on what preachers say when we preach about the prosperity gospel. And they would say, oh, you see, the Bible taught in the New Testament was that if you just believe in God and follow him and donate money, you'll get more money back. Well, of course, that's not what the Bible's teaching in the first place. That's a false teaching about the Bible. So first century Judaism dominated by Pharisaical thought. This applies anytime you want to look at the culture of the first century. You want to anytime you look at Jewish practice of the first century. This is what they did in the Bible is not necessarily a good argument because it could have been a Pharisaical practice. And so this is something you have to be very keenly aware of. So what is being dealt with here in Hebrews chapter 8? You can go back to Hebrews 8 now. Well, let's look at a couple things. First of all, we knew that it was the gospel that was preached to Israel in the wilderness. We've heard that already. In the wilderness, the people heard the gospel. So, is this contrast one between hearing the gospel and not hearing the gospel? No, because they had already had that preached to them. Look in verse 9. What was the problem with the covenant that God made with their fathers? What went wrong? They didn't continue in it. What was the problem? Was the problem a problem that the covenant was faulty? The problem was that the people were faulty. They didn't continue in it. Second thing. In the book of Hebrews, we don't see any sort of statement that says, look, arrangements on a spiritual level have been made easier. You used to have to work for your salvation, and now it's just given to you. Well, we don't see that anywhere in Hebrews or in the Bible. See, the take that the Pharisees had was, you will achieve God's favor, everlasting life, the blessing of God, if you do precisely what he says in his law, down to the jot and tittle. And they thought that they had done it. Now, on its face, that's actually a true statement. You will. But they never did it. The only person who ever obeyed the law down to its jot and tittle was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the law, what happens when you think that you have perfectly obeyed the law, either you have become yourself perfect. If there's a matching of the law and you, right, either you have done this, and we know there's only one who ever did that. Or what's the other option? You bring the law down. You bring it down. You know, lower the bar down to an achievable level, and then you're like, I passed. Right? I'm an Olympic high jumper. I made it. if you inevitably, this is what the Pharisees did, is they lowered the bar low enough that they thought that they had made it. They thought, I have been perfect. You remember the Apostle Paul says at one point, is it to the Corinthians? He says, as for the law, faultless. Is Paul claiming that he, even for a time, obeyed every commandment of God in the same way, with the same perfection, that Jesus himself obeyed it? Not at all. Paul knows better than that. He's saying, according to the 628 laws of the Pharisees, I did it. I did what was required. Now, as we know, you recognize this in the Christian life also. How easy is it to say, look, the Christian life is about, you got to do these 10 things. You got to make sure that you wash the dishes first thing in the morning, that your teeth are always brushed, and that you, just make up your list. And then I've done it. And then I've achieved the Christian life. I'm doing it. Anything that draws you away from the need for the grace of Christ is Pharisaism. It pulls you away from what's really important. So this is what they were dealing with. We have seen throughout the book of Hebrews warnings that if you do not continue in the faith, you will fall in the wilderness like Israel did. Is that our son? Where is he? Who's that? I don't know who that is. Okay. Short blonde kid running around. That makes me worried. Okay. Third thing. Let's turn to 7:22 real quick. 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It makes him the guarantor. What is a guarantor? That sounds like a military term for the guy who drops the big razor blade on people's necks. The guillotiner. What's a guarantor is somebody who guarantees something. But do you need a guarantee for something that you already have? If I say, listen, I guarantee that you will be born, that you will live, that on your birthday, you will arrive safely from your mother and you will live. Well, that's a dumb guarantee because it's already happened. That doesn't make any sense. You don't need a guarantee for what you have. And so we have a guarantor of the new covenant. Well, let's look at the new covenant itself. What does it say? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, good. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Is that the case in this covenant in which we now live? Well, what about with your brother?
Well, we're all brothers in Christ. So.
We have to teach our neighbors. And it's true, we're brothers in Christ. But let's look at the administration of the covenant. We have to teach our brothers still. Your brothers are all being taught. You're teaching. You got a little one right there you're teaching, right? So we do have to teach even our brothers. And here we see a distinction between a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church. In a Baptistic church, the sacrament of baptism is not applied until faith is expressed. And the idea is, well, we have to make sure you're in the new covenant before we apply the sacramental sign, because the new covenant is a covenant in which everyone is a believer when they're in it. And so people get baptized after they express their faith. Besides the fact that a really wonderful and beautiful confession of faith is actually being born into a Christian house, let's take that apart. No, let's take that away. Let's say we said we agreed with that entirely. Well, are there members of Baptistic churches who are not actually believers? Sure there are. There are false believers and hypocrites. There are those who are hypocritical and they don't even know it. They actually think themselves to be believers and they're not. There are those who apostatize. And so our Baptist friends, they say, well, you know, we try to do the very best that we can. We're called to have a new covenant full of believers. And so we try to do that as best we can. I say, well, yeah, us too. That's fine. So do we. That's precisely what we're doing. But even in a Baptistic church, when they're baptized, they're still in the covenant. They're still in the visible church, even though there are non-believers there. And so there's no way around this, that we have those who are in the covenant, and yet they're not in Christ. They're in the external covenant. Now, we try to limit that. We don't go and baptize non-believers. We don't just say, hey, the dude's like, sure, I'd like to get baptized. Sounds like fun. I'll give you $20 to get baptized. Okay, sounds good. We wouldn't do that. But what we're seeing here, what Jeremiah is promising, the author of Hebrews is recapitulating to us, is not something that is actually entirely enacted yet. Ultimately, the new covenant is an eschatological covenant. There will be a day at which nobody has to instruct his brother. There will be a day in which all of our neighbors know the Lord, and that will be at the resurrection. There'll be no more need for teaching at that point. I don't know what I'll do with my time, but I like to think we get to teach about gardening or horseback riding or something, but I don't know. There's no need for evangelization. You don't need to share the gospel with anyone because everyone knows him. Notice that in verse 11, they all know me. This is in the full sense, to know from the, not just to have knowledge of, but to know from the heart. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That's not the case now. All right. Let me see. Where do we want to go from here? What about Pentecost? Let's just talk briefly about Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and obviously, well, that's the enacting of the new covenant, right? The Holy Spirit came and he filled us with himself, and so now God dwells in us, and that's how we believe, and that's how we are sustained. But if that was new, if that was novel, how did people believe in the Old Covenant? Did anybody believe? Did they just believe in their own strength? Did they just kind of gin up like, I want to believe? And here we're so dumb and weak in this new covenant era that we need the Holy Spirit. Nobody has ever believed apart from the Holy Spirit. If that were true, then couldn't some people today become believers in Christ without the Holy Spirit? Couldn't there be somebody who says, just on my own, apart from any influence of God, I just made a decision for Christ? That never happens because the heart is wicked and deceitful. It takes the Holy Spirit to work in a man's heart to overcome his sin and to bring him to a place of belief. They couldn't do that under the old covenant, even though they saw miracles. Is this really surprising to you? They saw these big, maybe that's it. Maybe they had big miracles, And we just don't. And so we just have the words of the book. But they had fantastic miracles, right? The Red Sea, right? All the plagues in Egypt. But of course, what happened there? All those people who saw that stuff, what? Died in the wilderness as complainers. Doesn't mean every single person, but as a covenant community, they died. And the next generation went in on faith. And how many of those miracles did the next generation see?
Couple.
They saw the Jordan part. They saw manna. No great plagues. No flood, etc., etc. And in fact, of course, throughout most of the history of the people of God, most believers have never seen a miracle. Even before Christ, most had never seen a miracle. How many people actually saw Elisha raise the axe head floating in the water? Very few. How many people saw Elijah and the Shunammite's son raised from the dead? Not resurrected. That would mean resurrected to imperishable life, but resuscitated unto life. It was talked about a lot, sure, but we're talking about it, of course. They mostly didn't see it. A lot of people saw the bronze serpent, right? Somebody gets bit, oh, bite, serpent, I'm okay. It's a miracle. And then they died as complainers in the wilderness. So most people, and that's true under the time of Joshua, they did see some miraculous things. But even then, even when they saw miraculous things, did you see unbelief there? Sure, the walls just fell down. Now we're going to go in and do what God said not to do. Let's take some devoted stuff. That happened all the time. And so is our experience of grace greater than that of Old Testament believers? I would say no, it's not. We don't have a greater grace than they do. I think the big difference that the New Testament, that the New Covenant makes in its inaction, ultimately the New Covenant is eschatological, and so it's always been there. The New Covenant is the pinnacle of the covenant of grace, which all of God's people have been in from God's mercy in the garden to the present day. The big difference that Pentecost made, the big difference that the New Covenant makes now that it has been inaugurated and Christ stands at the head of that covenant, it's been fulfilled, it's happened, we're living in the aftermath of that, is the scope of the New Covenant. The grace of God was previously limited to a small band of desert wanderers and the occasional sojourner who came in, Ruth or Tamar, for example, some of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt during the Exodus. You had this mixed group. But by and large, the people of God were limited to this little persecuted strip of land in the Middle East. And now today, what Pentecost has achieved, and the text in Acts makes a great point to show what happened at Pentecost. There were people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation in the known earth at that time. There were no Native Americans there. That would be a great story, but they weren't there. But from everyone known to Luke, essentially the whole world was there. If I say, oh, I went to the United Nations, the whole world was there. Well, there's some little Maori tribe that hasn't been discovered yet. They weren't there. The whole world was there. You know what I mean, right? This was the extent of the day of Pentecost. Everyone was there, and that was the sign to the whole world that what the Holy Spirit is doing is not among an ethnic group, as it was previously. It's not among a biological family and the children of Abraham and those who would be grafted in and become children of Abraham through marriage, circumcision, ceremony, etc. It is for all people all over the world, and that's why this morning we're giving thanks for travel for an MAF plane to go down to South America, where the people of God are using it, for Leslie's parents to go over to China, where the people of God are serving people who are so unlike, I think most of us here, and most folks that we encounter here in the Portland area. That's what the new covenant is doing. The contrast here is between, the real contrast is between what the Pharisees are pursuing. Remember, this is what these Jews are being called back to. Obey the law, and it will go right. And the warning here is, look, these days are passing away. Soon, the prophecy was, soon the temple itself will be destroyed. You think the sacrifices are going to make you right? Guess what? You're not even going to be able to make sacrifices pretty soon. And sure enough, AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Why that was not the final mark on Judaism? Why wasn't that the final? Why didn't that just shut the whole program down? It had been destroyed, so maybe there's the ongoing hope that it would be rebuilt. What's that?
Plan B.
Yeah. Plan B. See, legalism always has a plan B. And sadly, those modern day children of Abraham are enslaved to legalism. That's why Messianic Judaism makes me really sad, because there's a slavery there that says, look, we have to go back to hold these principles. That never did really ultimately any good for anybody. But we've got to hold on to those. Even though there's no sacrifice, there's no temple, there's no Levites, there's no Levitical priesthood, there's no red heifer, all of that is gone. Legalism, it's like life in Jurassic Park. It finds a way. And so legalism says, well, so we can't do it, so let's just do it another way. We'll figure it out. We'll finagle it. And we will continue on in this system of our own invention. This is obviously not a temporary exile, as it was during the time of Daniel, when the promises immediately were that you will return. But it's a permanent exile. And nobody among those poor benighted souls has caught on. Old Testament, New Testament, thus ends the lesson. Join me in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you that we live in this new and better covenant, one not dominated by legalism. And we certainly do pray for this unreached people group, the Jews around the earth, still beholden to the wrong interpretation of the law. And we pray that the true law teacher, the true law giver, would soon be their teacher, and that they would hear the words of freedom from our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.